He be not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his children or offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day that he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Looking back on my life, I think that 1952 was a highlight year. I say that because it was during that year I had the privilege of making my first trip to Europe and the Middle East. The Lord made it possible, dollar-wise, for me to go. And I joined a party of distinguished ministers and college professors, all born-again believers, large group, and we took off, and we flew to Europe, and then on to Transjordan and Egypt, Syria and Lebanon, and Israel. And the impact of that trip is still with me. I remember very vividly the weekend we spent in Athens in Greece. And particularly, I remember our climbing Mars Hill. Mars Hill? You say, what is that? Well, in your King James Version of Acts 17, we read that it was there that Paul, on Mars Hill, which was the site of the ancient Areopagus, or Supreme Court of Athens, gathered. And it was there that we climbed the stone steps in the face, that are carved out rather on the face of that promontory. It's quite a conspicuous hill. And as I said, there are stairs cut out of the rock, and you climb up there, and at the base of the stairs is this sermon of Paul's, inscribed in a large plaque. And it was on that hilltop that we gathered on that Sunday afternoon, and quite a group of us, Dr. Carl Henry, who was with us, preached a message. And my thoughts and our thoughts ran back 2,000 years, roughly, to that day when Paul first stood there and gave his testimony for Christ. And his message is incorporated in the inspired scriptures, and we have just finished reading the account of his remarks to that very high intellectual audience. It was on Paul's second missionary journey that he found himself alone in Athens. What was he doing there? He was awaiting the arrival of two or three of his missionary associates. They were coming down from Macedonia, and they were going to join him there. But during the interval, as he waited, Paul strolled around the city of Athens. Now, I don't need to tell you, do I, that Athens was the intellectual capital of the then-known world. It was the center of Hellenic culture. It was where the philosophers, for which Greek was noted, assembled with their students, and where these men shared their outlook. And it was there that Paul, strolling around the city, was very, very disturbed by the multiplicity of gods and goddesses that he saw everywhere. Now, Athens, of course, worshipped the famous Athene, the great goddess, after which Athens is called. And in addition to Athene were all these other secondary gods and goddesses. And as Paul went around, his spirit was stirred within him. He was no professional clergyman on a sightseeing tour with his camera. He was a missionary who was always on the job. And the message of the gospel was ever burning in his soul. And as he saw these false gods animated and energized by demonic power, and as he saw the devotees of these gods, the worshippers of these gods, his soul was stirred. And so he began in the synagogue. Usually, the synagogue became the beachhead for the gospel in any foreign town. He went into the synagogue first of all, and he shared the gospel with the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes who gathered there. But not being satisfied with that, he also went out into the marketplace. They called it the agora. He went out into the marketplace, and in the marketplace, he talked to individuals. He talked to groups. And he again shared the life-changing story of the gospel. I'm sure he gave his testimony. He had a testimony to give. Do you? Do you? Do you have a testimony to give, my brother, my sister? Have you got something to tell that you know? If you don't, my friends, you better examine your foundations. Salvation is a personal knowledge of the true and living God revealed in Christ his Son in terms of Lord and Savior. And if he's changed your life and he's given you new directions and new aspirations and new appetites and new drives and new interests, tell about him and give the glory all to him. This was Paul's message, and he talked in the marketplace to wherever he could find ears to hear and hearts to respond. And as he was retailing the gospel and witnessing all through Athens, as an aside, my friends, he was a courageous man. He was alone. It's not so difficult when you have fellow believers with you. You have reinforcements. But to be alone in the midst of all that wash of paganism, it takes the infilling of the Spirit of God to give a testimony. And as he was testifying, some of these intellectuals came up to him. Some of them were Epicureans, and some were Stoics. Now, Epicureanism was a form of philosophy that said there's no supreme God, no supreme God. There's lots of gods. Help yourself. There are lots of them. But they were those who said that life's supreme ambition is to live it up, is to experience pleasure. the summum bonum, the chief good, the final good, the final goal is to go in for the indulgence of desire. Fulfill it and live it to the full. And you know, my friends, that kind of philosophy results in ultimate emptiness. Emptiness. And it led a great epidemic of suicides among those who embraced Epicurean philosophy. And then there were the Stoics there. The Stoics were quite, had a different world view. The Stoics looked at life through, they encouraged self-repression. They said you should not indulge yourself and live it up. You should exercise austerity, deny yourself, and so on. But so far as God was concerned, any knowledge of the true and living God, there was nothing at all out there. You know, these men were keen intellectuals. They had high IQs. They were not just ignorant boobies from the ghetto. They were men of keen intellect. And so they sought to satisfy the appeals or the cries of their intellect by spinning various philosophic webs. But you know, man's problem is not with his intellect. Man's chief problem is not with his stomach. Man's chief problem is with his heart. You can fill a man's empty stomach, and you can fill a man's empty head. And leave him, my friends, in barrenness and unsatisfaction. It's the heart. It's what man is in his heart that needs satisfying. And God has put within his creature a human spirit, in contrast to the beast. The beast has a soul, and the beast has a body. And the soul of the beast perishes with the body. But with man, he's not soul and body only. His body, soul, and spirit. And the spirit links him with his creator. And only a knowledge of God revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross will satisfy a man's soul so that he can look up and lay hold and say, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. As Paul was going around, he came upon a curious idol or a blank or a missing part. And it said, a plaque said to the unknown God. The Athenians boasted of over 30,000 gods and goddesses. But thinking that maybe they overlooked one somewhere along the way and he might feel a little bit left out or insulted, or they put out the sign to the unknown God. Now when these philosophers heard Paul witnessing, they said, what is this babbler trying to say? What is this fellow muttering about? He seems to know two foreign gods, two new gods that we've never heard of. And they brought him to Mars Hill. That was the place of the Supreme Court. That was that great promontory that overlooked the city. To Mars Hill, that brought him there. And they said, you seem to be a setter forth of new gods, some of whom we have never heard. Now the Athenians went in for all kinds of curious, motivated by curiosity. They were dealers in the latest gossip and the latest rumors that were flying and so on. And so they said, we hear you talking about what seems to be two new gods. One's called Jesus and the other's called Anastasis. Anastasis is simply resurrection, the Greek word for resurrection. They'd heard him talk about Jesus and the resurrection. They said, we're not acquainted with them. And so Paul said, listen, gentlemen, I was walking around your town today and I noticed you had a plaque up somewhere that said to the unknown God, I'm here to tell you about him. I know him. I want to tell you about the God that you apparently do not know at all. And then he began to set forth the message of the truth to these men. Now notice what he says. God, in verse 24 of our chapter, got your Bible open, 17th of Acts? Look at verse 24. God who made the world. Oh, I see. God who what? He made the worlds. He's the source of all the material universe. He made the worlds and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The God that I want to tell you about, gentlemen, today, is a God who transcends. A God who transcends, rises above and beyond all human temples. He cannot be contained within a tiny cubicle of planet Earth. He lives above and beyond them. This is the God of all sufficiency, the God of all power, the God of all wisdom, the God who inhabits the whole universe, and nothing can contain him. I want to tell you about him. He says that this God who made the world dwelleth not in temples made with hands, verse 25, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth. Is your Bible open to verse 25? Do you see that word in the middle of verse 25? He giveth to all life and breath and all things. You know, the God of the Bible is not a God that is out to get, but he's out to give. In contrast, in stark contrast to all the gods and goddesses in the pantheon who were out with their hand up. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. And men are reaching into their pocketbooks and into their hearts to come and bribe that god or that goddess, bribe them for favors. This is the very core of heathenism. You say those poor, misguided, idolatrous people believing a thing like that. You know, my friends, some of the gods of the ancient pantheon were Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of wine. Mars was the god of war. Venus was the god of sex. And others, Pan, the god of pleasure. I want to say, my friends, that those gods are still alive and well. Well, they wear different names, but they're present here in America. One of America's greatest gods is sports. Wait a minute. Sports, yes. There are people that live for sports. There are masses of people, my friends, that worship sports heroes who've won medals and attained in certain physical accomplishments. They worship them. I'm not saying it's wrong to honor them. I respect and admire some of their self-discipline. But, my friends, they'll deprive themselves of all kinds of things and go through the most rigorous training, most rigorous self-denial, austere training in order to get a medal to put around their neck and to hit the headlines or to go on TV. You know, my friends, we need to be careful of worshiping the sports god. Then there's the god of Bacchus. What did I say? The god of Bacchus is the wine, alcohol. Ever hear of it, my friends? This country's awash with alcoholism or downright dirty drunkenness. We use euphemisms and say he's an alcoholic, she's an alcoholic. The fact is she's a drunkard. The fact is he's a drunk. We use nice names to cover up ugly facts sometimes. But you know, we live in a society, Canada, United States, Europe, is awash with alcoholism. And there are millions that are slaves to the bottle, Bacchus. And then there's Venus, Aphrodite, the god of sex, or the goddess of sex. My friends, our country is full of it everywhere you go, and people worship it. Passion, and unbridled passion, and greed, and money, and all that. The gods are still with us. We need deliverance. Now, the god of this book, let me just say, is not a god that's out to get. You know, I want to read a paragraph from the 50th Psalm. You can read the whole Psalm this afternoon. But the 50th Psalm is beautiful. Don't turn to it, but just let me read it. Psalm 50 and verse 7. Are you listening? Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. But I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High God and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Do you get the thrust of that remarkable passage in the 50th Psalm? You know, it kind of amuses me. God is saying, look, I appreciate your offerings and your sacrifices, Israel. But I don't want you to think that I need them. I don't need any sheep and lambs and goats and bullocks, because all the animals are mine to begin with. Who produced these animals? Who provided them? I did. So you're only bringing to me what already belongs to me. I know every bird. You don't. I know every animal. You don't. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You don't. So it is not a case of my need for you. It's a case of your desperate need for me. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. Thou shalt glorify me. God says, isn't it cute? God says, if I were hungry, can you conceive such a thought of God, the infinite God being hungry? God says, if you could conjure up in your mind the idea that I'm really hungry, God said, I wouldn't come to you with a cup, a begging bowl. I wouldn't come to you and ask you, do you have a little bread you could give me? Do you have a little something you could give me? God said, I wouldn't tell you, because I'm the all-sufficient God. I'm the God who's all-sufficient, all-powerful, always present. I'm the God who needs nothing from my creature. That's what Paul is saying to these Athenians, as though he needed something. Seeing he gives to all men life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has already established the boundaries of their habitation. I'm the God who sets man in his place. I am the God that supplies his need. I am the great source. And what are you then doing groveling down to these gods that you have made? Your own poets, and here he quotes from the Greek poets, your own poets have said we are his offspring. We came from him. He's the source. We're the product. Okay, okay. Now, if God is the source, therefore he's superior to me, then what am I doing bowing down and licking the boots of these gods that I have made with my hands? I'm worshiping something that is inferior to me. I'm the source of these idols. I made them. And now I'm worshiping them. And in worshiping them, I'm worshiping their maker. Myself. Myself. Self-worship is one of the worst forms of idolatry. Self-worship. Paul says you're worshiping gods that you've made with your own hands, something that's inferior to you. The fact is that your own poets have said we are his offspring, so he's superior to us. So a man has to look away from himself and anything that he can do. What a death blow that is to this dirty, rotten, satanic humanism that's on the loose today in our schools. Humanism says you are sufficient. You have it, man. You have it. God, get out of the road. I'm God. You know that. Glory be to man. My friends, that's an insult to the living God. That's saying, God, get out of your universe. And God will put men in the lake of fire. Get it straight. God will banish men from his presence that dare to rise up above him and say, I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the commander of my soul. Paul says, look, in him we live and move and have our being. We are dependent upon him. And then he goes on to tell them how that God has revealed himself, how that God is, who is indiscoverable by human logic and human wisdom, has come out and revealed himself in Jesus Christ, his Son. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And God has come out fully and finally in Jesus Christ our Lord, his Son, who came among us and veiled his glory in human flesh, lived a holy, sinless life. A life, my friends, on whom and on which sin had no mortgage and death had no claim. And he went to the cross. And he loved us, and he gave himself as a substitute on our behalf. And he handed to the throne of a righteous God a title, a righteous title. Oh, friends, that salvation is in Christ, and Christ raised from the dead. Not just the incarnate Christ, not just the human man, Jesus Christ, who walked the streets of Jerusalem, but the Christ who went down into death, came out of death on the third day, risen from the dead and enthroned at God's right hand. And God says there's salvation in him. And it's only through his blood, through his sacrifice, through his reconciliation effected on the cross that you can be brought into relationship with myself. Man is God's creature by creation. He's Father of only those who are born again. So when you talk about a Christian nation, be careful what you mean by that. A nominal Christian nation is one thing. An actual Christian nation is non-existent. That may be a shock. There's no such thing as a Christian nation on the face of the earth. I say Christian in the true biblical sense of that word. Christianity is a family of born-again believers who are imbued with the same life that's in God himself, that's eternal life, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and made a citizen of another world, and the kingdom that we're going to share and guide and rule is a future kingdom when our king comes back again, and we shall reign with him by his grace in that day. When Paul got through with his message, there was a threefold effect. Did you notice? Is your Bible open now? You need your Bibles. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some they mocked. They sneered. They heard of the resurrection of the dead, they said, ha, ha, ha. Oh, yeah. They sneered. There's a verse in Scripture that says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians chapter 5. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Be careful of mocking the living God. Then there were others who, they were too polite to mock. There were others that said, verse 32, we will hear thee again of this matter. Very interesting preaching. Very interesting message today. Thank you, Paul. I'd like to shake your hand. That was a brilliant address. I'd like to hear you again sometime on the same subject. Who were they? There were procrastinators. There were the mockers. They said, get out of here. There were polite procrastinators who said, well, I see I can follow what you're saying, but not today. I'll think about it. I'll think about it some other time. Some other time when I have a more convenient season, I'll be saved then. They were procrastinators. Some people are born procrastinators. My motto is do it now. Grasp the nettle now. Face it now. Don't procrastinate and put things off. Some people can never keep a timetable. Live in a world of confusion. God give us to be orderly and dependable and responsible. We'll hear thee again of this matter sometime in the sweet by and by. But then there were others. There was a third class. Nevertheless, the last verse. Certain men joined him and believed. Certain ones said, this is for me. Certain ones said, thank you, brother. Thank you, God. I will accept your gift. I will bow to that man whom you've raised from the dead and who's going to be the judge, the final arbiter in the coming day. I'll bow my knees to him now. I'll settle out of court. I won't wait. I'll settle out of court. I'll be reconciled to him. They believed and they accepted the Lord Jesus and they got their names in the Bible. What's that? Well, two of them did. Dionysius, the Areopagite. Who was Dionysius? I don't know. I don't know, but he was a big shot. Dionysius belonged to the Supreme Court of Athens. Name was Dionysius. By the way, I'm going to meet him. I'm going to meet him. I'm going to say, what's your name, brother? The Dionysius. Oh, you're the man that trusted Christ at Athens that day when Paul preached. I read about you in the Bible. And then there was a woman, too. Her name was Damaris. And she was one of the women who heard his message and responded and said yes. And they got their name in the Bible. Better still, my friend, you get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life when you take Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What a wonderful gospel it is. Now, in closing, to which of those three classes do you belong this morning? To which of those three classes do I belong this morning? There were mockers, and there were procrastinators, putter-offers, and there were believers. How do I fit? I'm not in that. Am I in this second one? Maybe that's maybe where I belong. I'm not ready to receive Christ as my Savior today, or do business with God today. And then there are those who believed and made a commitment. Oh, my friends, salvation is a present reality. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I'm glad that I know this God. I don't know him as well as I should know him. But I know him. And I can recommend him. And I've known him a long time. And he's proven true to his promises. And my friends, some of us are going to be with him and with all the saints in glory in a few years at most. A few years at most. Life is so uncertain. I had a long-distance call from Canada last night. A young girl phoned me. And she said, "Mr. Tatum, you knew my daddy. He's had a stroke. What's your name?" She said, "Karen Jefferson, Toronto, Canada. I remember John. 60 years old. Stroke. Hospital. Question mark as to his life. I met him in Toronto just recently. He's phoned me many, many times. He used to be a student of ours at Emmaus Bible School years ago. He's now an ordained minister, has been for many years. Cut down by a stroke. But he knows the law. He's ready to go. Are you? Take your hymn book, will you? And sing with me. Number 398. No, 397. 397, are you? 397. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. 397. Let's stand and sing, shall we please? I want to just invite you to come to Jesus this morning. I want you to come and trust him as your Savior. I believe.